I want to begin our teaching of the morning by kind of just giving you a few slices of experiences and situations in my life that kind of all lead toward a same conclusion. The first one goes back to about 2 years after I was a Christian. I was only about 19 years old, 19 or 20, and I was still in Miami, had not moved up to Gainesville yet, and I was the best man in a good friend's wedding. I guess that's redundant. I wouldn't be the best man if he wasn't a good friend. But I was the best man in the wedding, and he was marrying a young lady who was also a friend of mine. And I really don't want to give the names, but she was the daughter of a very well-known, prestigious man in the city of Miami. And this wedding was a big deal. I mean, full page in the Miami Herald and the Society page just talking about the dress she was going to wear, describing all the particulars of it. And the wedding was in a very big and nice church, and the reception was at one of the most prestigious country clubs in Miami. I was required to wear tails, white gloves. I mean, this was a very formal, fancy affair. But the mother of the bride, very distinctly after the rehearsal, not being quite sure how to handle the Christian commitment of even her own daughter, of her son-in-law-to-be, or for many of us in the wedding party that were Christians, she pulled me aside and she said, you know, when we get to the reception at the country club, the praying and everything is all right at the church, but leave that at the church. Don't bring any of that into the country club, because I was going to be making a toast and saying some things as the best man. That just struck me as odd, as why she was wanting to just so clearly make sure that when we got to the country club for the reception that nothing religious was going to be carried over from the church. And I thought, that's just kind of an interesting discomfort with things of the Lord. A number of years ago, in fact, back in the early 90s, we had a man come to be a speaker at a men's retreat. And his name was Richard Halverson. He's now with the Lord, but he pastored many years a very large church in Washington, D.C., Fourth Presbyterian Church. And he was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate for 13 years, which is pretty unusual because typically when there's a change of power in the Senate, they choose their own chaplain, and usually the party in power chooses. Well, he had been appointed by a Republican, but he was so well beloved that even when the Democrats were back in power, they kept Richard Halverson. So he was the chaplain for 13 years. And I got to know him a little bit, and in talking with him, it was very interesting because in his position, he not only prays to open the Senate, which is one of those strange contradictions in our culture, isn't it? In the school, we can't dare utter a prayer, but the United States Senate opens with prayer. But he's also asked to go to the United Nations and a lot of other events. And he said one of the things that he's noticed is that he could pray in the name of Buddha, Allah, the great Jello in the sky, whatever, and nobody would say a word. But if he prayed in Jesus' name, boy, would he get an avalanche of negative reaction. Now, some may or may not agree with this, but it prompted him to start closing his prayers with other names for Jesus. For example, Lord, we come to you in the name of the one who is the Prince of Peace. Or, Lord, we pray in the name of the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Next person I want to tell you about, some of you will remember, he was a famous NBA basketball player, lived in Gainesville for a number of years, Willie Nahls. He's a close friend of mine. And Willie was the very first African-American All-American for John Wooden at UCLA. He was a part of the very first five starting African-Americans on any NBA team. And when he moved to Gainesville, he brought with him a membership in a national organization that will remain unnamed. And of course, he was immediately sought out to join the chapter here because of his notoriety. Well, this particular organization has prayers to open up their meetings. He was invited to pray, and he prayed the way he's always prayed, even in Southern California when he would pray at these particular functions, and he prayed in Jesus' name. The next week, he showed me the letter. He got a letter from the president of the organization, and the president said, we had someone write a strong letter of objection that you prayed at the meeting in Jesus' name, and we ask you not to do that again. I shared with Willie about what Richard Halverson had decided to do. He considered that, prayed, and decided no. And he wrote a letter and withdrew his membership from that organization and said, if I can't pray the way I've been taught to pray and the way I know that I can confidently go before the Lord, then I would just as soon not pray. But one person took offense. And you got to stop and wonder, you know, why the offense? Why such a negative reaction? why the intolerance? Let me give you another incident. This is not someone I know, I just know of. Rick Riley. He's now a sports commentator on ESPN. For many years, he wrote the back page essay in Sports Illustrated. Great writer. I loved his stuff. But he got very offended during one of the Super Bowls when, as so many times, the players at the end of the game from both teams gather in the middle of the field. What do? They kneel down and they pray together. Well, he took exception to this and printed an article saying, I don't appreciate having, and this is to quote him directly, having them, quote, shove their religion down my throat. Praying at a sporting event is uncalled for. Then went on to criticize the quarterback of one of the teams who was praying by himself at his locker after the game. And Rick Riley chose to say that that was inappropriate. Again, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why such a thin skin, Mr. Riley? Why the intolerance? Well, a list of such examples could be almost endless. There are many people, and you know some of them, who just absolutely and not so discreetly become irate if the message of Jesus is spoken or printed wherein they see or hear it. Well, we've come to this next section of the book of Acts where we see a renewal of opposition to the message of Jesus. In fact, it's a renewal of hostility. But unlike the opposition that we may witness or experience, or even the examples I just shared with you, the hostility in Acts chapter 6 boils over and results in the forfeiting of a man's life. While we will not read the whole text today, we will look at the first set of verses that set the stage for the first martyr of the Christian church, namely Stephen. By the way, footnote to one of my examples. I'm delighted to say that the mother of the bride came into a personal relationship with Christ years subsequent, and now at age 88, vibrantly loves the Lord, walks with the Lord, and has for decades now. So I wanted to just share that she came to a better understanding of these things. But if I could have you just step back and consider this whole section, as you can see from your outline, actually starts in Acts chapter 6 and goes all the way through verse 2 of chapter 8. And the verses we're going to look at today are 6:8 through 7:1, which is to look at the renewed hostility. And then we will pick up next week in looking at a bold defense where Stephen testifies, and then a vicious execution where Stephen is stoned. But today, as I said, we will occupy ourselves with the renewed hostility where Stephen is opposed. But let me read the verses. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Chapter 7, verse 1, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Well, in looking at the whole incident, what we have here when we come to the conclusion of it sometime in the next week or two is we find Stephen the accused actually ends up becoming the accuser. Stephen, a choice servant of God. What an exceptional man. We met him already earlier in this same chapter when we were looking at the dilemma that arose in the church, which really could have really sidetracked them, where they had this tension between the Hellenistic Greek culture Jews and the native Hebrews native to Palestine, that the widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. It caused not a little division in the church. And the apostles, by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, really dodged a bullet, because this could have really caused things to unravel. But they were very proactive. They addressed this problem head on. And the way they addressed it, as we saw last time, was they appointed 7 men. And it gives their names. And the first one that is named is this same Stephen, who is the only one that's given an ascription along with his name. And that is that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 8, another ascription is given to him, that he is a man full of grace and power. When we think of grace, we think of that wonderful doctrine, the basis by which God saves us and reaches out to us in providing Christ as the atonement for our sins. But here, I don't think he's referring to the doctrine so much as that Stephen was a man who was a gracious man. He had a gracious demeanor about him. He was characterized by winsomeness. And as well as being full of faith in the Spirit and being a gracious man and power, it is said that signs and wonders have been done by him. Now, this is unique, and I think we made reference to this a couple of weeks ago, because I was making the point that typically the signs and wonders are done at the hands of the apostles. But we do not want to be dogmatic in restricting the performance of such wonders to only the apostles, because we find here with Stephen, for example, and one of the few exceptions, that he was someone that was also allowed to perform signs and wonders. What were they? I assume they're the same kinds of signs and wonders that Peter and the other apostles had been doing, as well as Jesus, which was healing physical ailments, as well as delivering people from demonic spirits. But for the first time, a non-apostle performs these wonders, and that man is Stephen. Something else I would like you to notice, and keep this in mind over these next couple to 3 weeks as we go through this, which is the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts, as we make our way through it, we should notice that Stephen, along with Philip, over in chapter 8, both have the apostles lay hands upon them, because Philip was also one of the 7. The apostles laid their hands upon them, which may infer that they were somehow unique. Why the other 5 are not mentioned, I don't know. But they're particularly unique, especially so with regard to the strategic role that Stephen and Philip play in the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Because what had Jesus said? You will take my message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our study of Acts up to this point has kept us confined to Jerusalem. That's where everything is happening so far. But with Stephen's martyrdom, in fact, if you turn over just a page or two, if you look at chapter 8, after they have stoned Stephen to death, it says in verse 1, "And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so it was the martyrdom of Stephen that propelled these believers beyond the very confines of Jerusalem's city limits. And then, of course, we get to Philip in chapter 8. He's the first to go and share the gospel with the despised Samaritans, and he's also the first one to lead an African to Christ, the Ethiopian eunuch. And so I see Stephen and Philip as being prominent as they appear in chapters 6, 7, and 8. But Stephen, I wrote down the thought, a choice servant of God. I could have said an effective, bold witness. I could have said a powerful preacher of the gospel. I mean, the way he so bravely stood before this council and gave his response. But I particularly wanted to identify him in your thinking this morning as a choice servant of God. And I say that because we've already noted he was full of God's Spirit and faith. He was gracious, full of power. He performed wondrous miracles. And yet, what did he willingly do just a few verses earlier in chapter 6? He was one of the seven that was attending to what some might consider a menial task. He was helping to oversee the passing out of food to widows. You would think, well, a guy who's going to be a preacher, who's proclaiming the gospel, somebody who's going to come in before the very council, the Sanhedrin, although it was not by his choice, but nonetheless, he was there, and he gives this bold response to them. He didn't say, well, I've got more important things to do. He was a man who stepped up, and it was not beneath him to do that. This does not in any way denigrate the principle that we all need to discover our spiritual gifts, and we need to spend most of our time in those areas because that's where we're going to be the most fruitful. If God has gifted us for a particular task, then that's where we want to be spending our energies. But because I have a gift of teaching, doesn't mean it's beneath me to be helping set up chairs here on Sunday morning. As I have occasion, I will try to help with those kinds of things. And Stephen, I think, sets that kind of example for us. Last week we had, of course, my lifelong friend Mike Braun here to bring the message. And as I was preparing this message this week, the thought came to my mind about Stephen as a servant being willing to do anything. That when Mike and Susan Braun first arrived in Gainesville, fresh out of seminary, they went to their very first Wednesday night prayer meeting. And the church at that time had pews. And they used to arrange the pews around and put a circle of chairs so people could gather at the front because it was not a big group. Well, Mike and Susan had gotten there a little early, and Susan had taken a seat. And this older man came in and started picking up the bulletins from Sunday and emptying the trash and kind of tidying things up. Well, then he left the room, and then the prayer meeting started, and that same man came back in and sat down. She thought, well, how sweet. The janitor felt free to join us for prayer. Well, he was one of the elders. And she just assumed, well, it must be one of the janitors. But those few of us in the room that remember Mentor Westfall would know that was very typical for Mentor, right, George and Helen? And he was that kind of guy. I mean, he was a leader in the church, but he had a servant's heart, and that's an example for all of us. But what is it? Stephen has come up against some ardent antagonists. It is likely that Stephen, as well as the other six that were appointed earlier in this chapter, were Hellenistic Jews themselves. They all have Greek names. One would have thought that if indeed Stephen was one of the Hellenistic Jews, that he would have had a hearing, that he would have had sympathy from his fellow Jews that he was sharing the gospel of Christ with in this particular synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, made up of people from these various people groups. Four different areas are mentioned geographically. The Synagogue of the Freedmen, the word there is a reference to people who have at one time been enslaved, but they've been freed. So it either means they've been freed themselves, or these people are the descendants of people who have been freed. But they were from the Greek-oriented culture. And so the ones in this synagogue are the ones that confront Stephen. It may be, and I'm actually persuaded by this personally, that one of the reasons they may have been so unsympathetic to Stephen's message as a fellow Hellenistic Jew was the fact that already, what did I tell you last week? That even in the Talmud, the Pharisees referred to Hellenistic Jews as second-class citizens. They were not considered as kosher. Their pedigree was not as good. Perhaps the Hellenistic synagogue was super sensitive to appearing to be anything other than very true to the Jewish faith, and these things that Stephen was teaching were controversial, and they wanted to suppress that. Well, they had, as it were, grabbed a tiger by the tail. That is to say, they found they were in over their heads and they could not give adequate debate to suppress Stephen's spirit-guided wisdom. Did you notice how that read? Verse 10, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, Stephen's extraordinary abilities are a fulfillment of the very promise that Jesus had given to the apostles during his earthly ministry. In fact, if you would please turn back with me to same writer, Luke, but in his gospel that bears his name, Luke chapter 21. Please turn there. Luke 21. Begin reading in verse 12 of Luke 21. This is Jesus speaking. It's easy to know if you've got a red letter New Testament. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Well, that is about what is to happen to Stephen. As I've said, he is about to become the first martyr. What do men of low character resort to if they cannot prevail in debating and the arguing of ideas? What do men of low character resort to? Or to put it into something we can immediately identify with, what do politicians that, in my estimation, lack integrity, what do those politicians do if they realize that their message and their campaign is not succeeding? Well, they so often resort to a smear campaign, and they resort to underhanded tactics in order to defeat their opponent. Well, we see in Luke's account here that their tactics, that is, these fellow Jews in the synagogue, degenerated to the point that they induced men to slander Stephen. And by induced, I think that suggests bribery. Secondly, they stirred up the people as well as the leaders to the extent that they physically, violently seized him. And then when they took him before the council, the religious leaders, they produced false witnesses who said he spoke against the temple and against the law of God. A deadly, serious pair of charges. We're talking about things that are most sacred to the Jews. Their temple, which represented the very presence of God in their midst, it was the house of God, and their law, which was the word of God. And then, of course, as so often happened, they even confused, as they did when Jesus said it, and they confused it when Stephen was quoting Jesus, what was meant about this temple being torn down. Back in the Gospel of John, turn with me over to John chapter 2. You remember this instance in Jesus' life, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18? John 2, verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so that same misunderstanding carries over here, and somehow these Jews have gotten a hold of this half-truth, and they've presented this as part of the evidence against him. So to say that he's against the temple is not true. To say that he's against the law is not true. Jesus even said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Well, as Stephen is brought in with these trumped-up charges, and how similar it is to the way Jesus was treated. Jesus appeared before that same group. Again, false witnesses, liars, men with no integrity, trumped-up charges, condemning an innocent man. So Stephen is in good company. He's following in the footsteps of our Savior in that regard. It's interesting that Luke adds this observation in verse 15, that when he came before the council, that fixing their gaze upon him, that all were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. what does this mean? It's hard to know with certainty, but I think it suggests that in this very tense, intimidating, threatening environment that Stephen kept his cool, that he seemed to be a man who was confident. By the words that come out of his mouth, he obviously is confident, that he's at peace. Is it just possible that his contentment actually radiated in a way that reminded them of Moses, who after he had been in the presence of God to receive the law, came back down and his face was radiant? Maybe the point to be made here is as if to say, this man's not against Moses. In fact, he's like Moses. Look how his face shines, much like Moses' did. Well, they ask him the question, are these things so, in 7:1. And we will pick up with those things next week to proceed through how he answers. But there's really one other thing that I wanted to look at with you this morning in light of these things that we're considering. And that is to kind of step back for a moment and be reminded of what the Bible says to us about the nature of opposition to the gospel. Remember our asking ourselves at the beginning of the message today, why are some of these people so thin-skinned? Why so intolerant? Why so offended? Why the anger at the mention of Jesus? In trying to get a handle on the disposition of unbelievers, I would suggest, no, I more than suggest, I exhort you to keep in mind some realities. I'm going to mention just a few realities to you. It helps us to remember why, as Randy Newman, who wrote that excellent little book, Questioning Evangelism, it doesn't mean that we're questioning the practice of evangelism. It means an evangelism that is characterized by asking questions. Some of you may have heard him speak a few years ago when he came to town. But Randy Newman made the point that with some unbelievers, he said, quote, just the smell of the gospel gets up their guard. Just the smell of the gospel gets up their guard. And that brings to mind a statement that the Apostle Paul made that had to do with smell, when he said this, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So when you're around believers and unbelievers, there's a certain aroma that we give off, so to speak. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? So you see, to speak the words and the truth of the gospel for the person who's ready to embrace it or for the person who has, this is a fragrance of life. But to the person who does not accept it, this is a fragrance of death. And we are right to call the gospel good news, but I'll never forget, one of my seminary professors at Trinity once said to our class, you've got to keep in mind that if someone hears the good news and they reject it, it becomes bad news for them because of the implications of what it means about their own destiny. So you've got to remember that to an unbeliever, don't be surprised that they would respond negatively, because this message is not something they want to hear if they're not prepared to bow the knee to it. In that same letter, 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 4, Paul says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We need to keep in mind the reality that unbelievers are blinded to spiritual realities unless the Spirit of God breaks through and takes the veil from our eyes. That was true of every one of us before we came to Christ. That's why our prayers, and in fact, the blue card, the prayer cards we have praying for unbelievers that we've committed to for this year, each of us writing down our own set of names, I put verses on there about praying for ourselves and how we should speak and conduct ourselves, but I probably should have added verses about how we should be praying for the one who's hearing, because some of them are rejecting it, some of them are blinded, and we need to pray that that blindness would be removed. A couple of other ways to hear those verses. The New Living Translation is translated this way in those verses we just read. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Now, please remember, there's a difference between a translation and a paraphrase. A paraphrase, though, sometimes helps to kind of flesh out certain principles in Scripture, and the Message is probably the most popular current paraphrase. The first one that was very popular 30 years ago was the Living Bible. But Eugene Peterson paraphrased this verse this way: if our message is obscure to anyone, it's not because we're holding back in any way. No, it's because these other people are looking or going the wrong way and refuse to give it serious attention. All they have eyes for is the fashionable god of darkness. They think he can give them what they want and that they won't have to bother believing a truth they can't see. They're stone blind to the dayspring brightness of the message that shines with Christ, who gives us the best picture of God we'll ever get. Now, that's not a precise translation, but I think the sense of what he's saying is certainly true to the Bible. Another reality. Turn over to John, Gospel of John again, John chapter 3. Another reality we must keep in mind as we think about those who are opposed to the gospel and who will not respond. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Again, speaking is Jesus. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Keep in mind this reality. Unbelievers don't want the light. Why? Because to get close is too painful, because it puts the searchlight of the Spirit of God into their heart and shows them where they are disobeying God. And a lot of people are like this: no, I don't want to hear it. Maybe some of the names you wrote on your blue card are in that very state of mind. Look over at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I want to pick up on just a couple more sentences from Jesus. Verse 34. Jesus says, "But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." And then look what he says down in verse 40. "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." There are those that just, by golly, I'm not going to do that. A couple of other realities about unbelievers. There are some, and again, they may be written on your card, there are some that are angry with God. They're angry with God. To quote Randy Newman again from his book, Questioning Evangelism, he said, "Some are angry with God. Since they can't punch him in the eye, they take their pot shots at us." Priscilla was just telling me yesterday about a coworker who is very negative toward the church. In fact, has said she's written the church off, and she has explained that the reason is that she doesn't have much room for God or for the church is because when her parents were divorced, the church rejected her parents. That's made her angry with God and angry with the church. So as we are praying and seeking to share the gospel, yes, there will be opposition. Perhaps we will even experience some measure of persecution. Many believers in the world experience persecution like Stephen's. But just don't forget what we're up against. One last passage I'll have you turn to for today is in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans follows the book of Acts. The whole first chapter is a wonderful assessment of the human condition. But for the sake of time, I want to take you to the end of the chapter, the last paragraph, beginning with verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that is the world we live in, and it's not a lot different from the world that the apostles lived in the first century. I'm quite a fan, if I can use that word, of John MacArthur. He's one of my favorite Bible teachers. And I listened to a message of his given a dozen years ago. And it was a topical message on lying. And in that message, he cited a survey that after all of the garbage came out about President Clinton, the Monica Lewinsky, the whole nine yards, that they surveyed people and still found that he had a majority approval rating, despite the dishonesty and the immorality and the promiscuity and all of that. And MacArthur went on to make the point, which I wholeheartedly applaud and I agree with. He said that didn't surprise him at all. Because he said most Americans live the way he lives. And people are not going to judge someone for behaving in a way that they behave. And they want to give approval to others who do what they do, even if it's disobedient to the Word of God. So that's what we're up against. The opposition is there. We have to keep these realities in mind. But let me add this point. As we pray for those on our cards, and by the way, if you didn't get one, I have a few with me today. I've asked the chapel, our congregation, to take this card, which has seven slots on it. Actually, I've only got five written in so far, but seven slots to write down the name of seven unbelievers that you know and commit to just pray for them every day in this year of 2011. Just to begin praying for them and to see what happens as you pray. But as we are praying for these family members, friends, and others that we know, we need to not see them as the enemy. We need to see them as victims of the enemy. Our prayers are not only to be for our own speech and conduct toward outsiders, but also for the hearts and minds of these unbelievers. Syndicated columnist Cal Thompson, and we'll close with this, wrote a piece not too long ago talking about the skepticism and the negative reaction to the gospel in our culture. And he said, what is responsible for this flood of skepticism, heresy, and outright denial of the biblical record? Why is there not a similar cultural onslaught against other faiths? Only the suicidal would treat Islam in this way. The skeptics sound like those disclaimers for certain drugs sold on TV. Side effects may include vomiting, hair loss, bleeding, dizziness, and disorientation. The side effects of believing in Jesus may include loss of friends, disrespect by the academic and journalistic communities, and damage to one's career, not to mention a complete change in the life to which one has become comfortably accustomed. Well, as we pick up with this text next week, we will read sadly together that Stephen, for his bold defense, does forfeit his life.